Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might grant us your blessing this evening as we continue with this time of family ministry here in the middle of the week. And we ask that you would remember us, that you would be pleased to set your mercy and grace upon us. We pray as always that you would bless us as we turn our attention to your word, that you might tell us the things that you have for us to know and things that we need to hear. We ask that you would hear our prayers later after our study. We would ask also that you would remember our covenant children and those who lead them this evening in the things of the Lord. And we pray for them and ask that you would recall the great promises of the covenant that you have made to us and to our children after us, and that you would have mercy upon them also. For those who are not with us this evening, Lord, we ask that you would remember them. Some we know are ill. Others perhaps are concerned with weather, and in certain instances, rightly so. So we pray that you would be a God of comfort to them while they are absent from us tonight. So grant us, Lord, your blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, we're starting our study of Hosea chapter 12. So you may want to turn in your Bibles there. And you'll remember that last time we met together, we looked at the first couple of verses. And where we left off was really with the idea of God coming to Israel and also to the inhabitants of Judah, and continuing to speak to them about their sin and their lack of repentance and the difficulty of relationship that they have created between themselves and God. And he has introduced the issue of Jacob. It's in verse 2 where he says, "The Lord also has a dispute with Judah, and he will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds." And here, of course, we're referencing the name of Jacob as encompassing both Israel and Judah at this point. But I suggested last time together that God also intends to speak of the historical individual Jacob, and especially in verses 3, 4, and 5 that we'll look at here in just a moment. The Lord is bringing out three different experiences out of Jacob's life that have a good application to the spiritual situation in which the Israelites and the Judahites find themselves. We talked last time again too about in very general terms about Jacob's character. I enumerated that as a clean heart, impure hands, and by that we were saying the things that Jacob desired in his life's experience within the spiritual context of the covenant, those things were good, but the ways in which he went about seeking to acquire those things were not pleasing to the Lord. And so there's a sense, really, in which that's what God is beginning to illustrate then in reference to the Israelites. So, three experiences out of Jacob's life that apply to the spiritual situation with Israel and Judah. The first one is in verse 3. Hosea writes, "Concerning Jacob, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God." That the first circumstance or first statement, of course, has to do with the birth of Jacob and Esau. You can read about that, of course, back in Genesis chapter 25, where Esau was birthed first. Jacob comes right after him. Jacob is physically hanging on to the heel of his brother Esau as they both come out of their mother's womb. And this, of course, was the impetus for Jacob being named as he was, Jacob, Yaakov, which means literally the supplanter. Sometimes it's referenced as he who grabs the heel. But it really was a name that was characteristic of Jacob in his life, particularly in reference to his relationship with different people. The point being, Jacob in his life was always second. He was second in birth. He was second in strength to Esau as well. The scriptures say that Esau was a man of the field, a good hunter, and that Jacob was a man of the tents. He liked to stay home and watch DVDs while his brother was out getting some meat. He was second in this sort of a way, and then of course ultimately he was second in terms of the favor of his father, Isaac, was he not? And so you can see he's always behind the curve, as it were. And Jacob didn't like to be in that particular position in life, and so he wanted to change some of that. Now, it said he wanted the right things. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 25, verse 31, where Jacob seeks to buy the birthright from Esau for a meal that he was fixing? And so we say, okay, he's pursuing, he's desiring something good. He wanted that birthright of the firstborn son. It's later in Genesis chapter 27, you remember, where he is tricking his father Isaac in order to get the patriarchal blessing. And so Jacob wants the right of the firstborn. He wants the patriarchal blessing. And to be sure, there are, we might say, economic issues. There are certainly authoritative issues in a tribal sense. But there are also spiritual issues, and we don't want to necessarily shortchange Jacob with that as well. But, all of these things associated with these two issues in particular that he desired and that he was after. So that's okay. That's good as far as that goes. But Jacob thought that he could gain these things by manipulation. Under the providence of God, he was not in the position to receive these matters. And he needed to leave this in the hands of God. In fact, you remember that God has prophetically spoken to Isaac and Rebekah about the birth of Jacob and Esau, saying what? The older will serve the younger. God has said that in His good providence, the covenant promise is actually going to go to Jacob. Surely Jacob was taught this by especially his mother, who he was her favorite. And yet Jacob was unwilling to trust God for these matters, and instead wanted to take these issues into his own hands. And by his own wits, by his own planning, and by his own scheming, by his own desires and designs, he was seeking to pursue these right things, but he was doing so outside of faith. And so, how did he deal with Esau? Sell me your birthright. Putting Esau in this position, or at least placing himself in a position where he is able to entice Esau to do this. What did he do in reference to his father Isaac in conjunction with that patriarchal blessing? He deceived his father, and he took these matters into his own hands and sought to design his way through these issues. And so you can see the way in which Jacob deals with people. He intends to outwit them. He intends to deceive them. He intends to supplant if necessary, and he intends to get what he wants. Now, this didn't change with Jacob in his life in reference to his relationship with God. Okay? See what Hosea says here. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. That statement summarizes everything we were just talking about in his life experience. But then when it comes to God, and in his maturity, he contended with God, is what Hosea says. And this is really the issue that Hosea is bringing to bear, of course, before the Israelites at this point. Now, that word maturity, I'm not sure what your other Bibles say, but that word maturity, in his maturity, In the Hebrew, it's a word that most often simply means strength, or it means vigor. The word that is next there about how he dealt with God, contended, is a word in the Hebrew that literally means to have power. And so what Hosea is really saying here is that Jacob, in his own with his own strength, in his own strength, did he deal with God and try to overpower God. It is the sense we might think in terms of muscling God, is I guess the terminology that came to my mind. You see, he's dealing with God the same way that he deals with men. He is trying to manipulate God just like he does other people. And so in his own vigor and in his own strength, he is trying to outwit God. He is trying to trick God like he did with Isaac. He is trying to muscle God to get what he wanted. In other words, Jacob is not interested in worshiping God. Jacob is only interested in using God. Jacob understands that God is far beyond him. Jacob understands that God holds the strings by his own divine power and authority of blessing in Jacob's life. And rather than approaching God with a sense of humility and trust and faith and patience, he tries to out-muscle God, who contains, possesses all authority in his life. Well, the point that Hosea is trying to communicate is this is what Israel has been doing with God. And to a lesser degree, but still, this is what Judah has also been doing. In Hosea's prophecy, we have seen the remnant of Old Covenant worship, the various trappings of that. We have seen that sprinkled throughout the rampant idolatry that is found in Israel. That is to simply say, they will give a certain deference to the Old Covenant requirements of worship of Jehovah, while at the same time they are doing all the other matters, as we have seen in Hosea's prophecy, associated with the worship and the following of idols and those that are not God. Judah has not done this as much at this point, but they are following the same path, and we know that just a little more than a century later they are going to go off that same cliff. In other words, these Jews believed that if they jumped through enough religious hoops consisting of things like prayer, sacrifice, burning incense, fasting, feast days, if they jumped through enough religious hoops with Jehovah, they could bind God to them so that He would be obligated to bless them and to watch over and to care for them. They believed that they could put God in their debt. They believed that they could position God in such a way that He had to respond in a particular way, positive, in their lives. Remember what we've seen in verse 1, where Hosea talks about Israel. He makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. And you remember what we said at that point was that they're trying to cover their bases politically. They're trying to move in both directions. The Assyrian army is on its way. They are trying to appease them, but if that doesn't work, they're also here out of the hip pocket making a covenant with Egypt so that maybe they could call upon them. So you see, they're hedging their bets in both directions with the two biggest powers historically at this time. And they're doing that politically. Well, they're also trying to do the same thing spiritually. You see, that's all they're doing. They're hedging their spiritual bets as they're trying to cover all the bases. You know, let's don't cause any spirit or God to be look upon us in a poor way. And so they do this through the Old Covenant rituals and also through their practice of pagan idolatry. Now, their interest in God, therefore, is simply manipulative. They're doing what they do religiously, spiritually, with God in order to gain something out of Him. Their actions towards God are preventative. That is, they're trying to appease God. They're trying to jump through those Old Covenant religious hoops to keep God at bay. They are acting, of course, with a perfect selfishness. Everything associated in their relationship with God is for their benefit, and they do not have the benefit of the honor of the name of God or His glory in mind. Their only concern, then, is to use God to seek to personally get ahead, just like their father of long ago, Jacob. And that's Hosea's whole point. You're just like Jacob. Now, we are tremendously thankful that no one amongst us today acts in a similar sort of way. That we have outgrown all of that. Modern Western people, we are spiritually mature, we know what we're doing, and none of us acts like this, of course. And, of course, that is gross facetiousness at this point. In fact, the issue, of course, is, as Hosea is saying to the Israelites, look what Jacob did. Look how Jacob lived. Look how Jacob dealt with people and in his relationship with God. This is exactly the kind of thing that you're doing. And of course, what we have to do is to look at this and say, well, is the same sort of matter true for us? In our relationship, what is it that motivates us? To gain from God? Get what we want? Are our motivations personally selfish? Are we pursuing the jumping through religious hoops, maybe new covenant religious hoops in order to appease God and just try to keep Him at bay? That is exactly what we sometimes find ourselves struggling with. And so there are good people who follow religious ritualism for the purpose of appeasement rather than for true, genuine heart worship. There are good people who pursue a certain level of outward obedience strictly for the purpose of manipulation rather than offering their lives as living sacrifices to God out of gratitude for what He has done in their lives. There are good people who practice religious ceremonialism in the sense of superstition rather than to honor God. There are good people who are more concerned about what they might be able to get out of God instead of offering Him the praise that He alone deserves. And so once again, you see, the Scriptures lay our souls bare before the truths that are here with us, and we need to examine ourselves. One of the things we talked about the last time together, remember, is that it's one thing to pursue to do that which is right, but we must pursue what is right for the right reasons also, and we must do it with a right heart as well, and that's the real issue of what we're talking about here. The second experience then out of Jacob's life that Hosea is bringing to bear upon the Israelites and the Judahites is in the first part of verse 4. Hosea says, yes, concerning Jacob, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. Now, of course, this is what's going on in Genesis chapter 32. You remember the story of how Jacob has fled for his life from the threats of his brother Esau. He has spent some 20 years in the land to the east of Canaan with his uncle Laban. In God's good providence, he is on his way back with his wives and his 11 sons. And he comes to the border of the land of Canaan. He recognizes that Esau is there. He hasn't apparently had any communication with his family. He apparently isn't aware that his mother has died while he's been gone. And he doesn't know how his brother Esau is going to respond. And so having spent 20 years and all the great experiences, having learned his lesson of manipulation of people with his uncle Laban, who was better at it than he is ever to be found, on the brink of crossing the Jabbok River and coming back into the land, he entrusts himself to God. He is concerned about Esau and how Esau's going to react. And so Jacob prostrates himself in humility before the Lord and entrusts himself to him and says, "My life is in your hands." Yes or no? No. He hasn't learned anything in the last 20 years. You remember how he approaches this circumstance of concern? He takes all of his possessions and he begins to dole them out. He takes his family and he doles them out. And he sends everything and everybody across the Jabbok River. And so that you get this picture of this long string of animals and camels and his possessions and then his family coming in order and all of this stuff for the purpose of doing what? He's trying to appease Esau. He's trying to buy him off. You see, Jacob hasn't learned anything. If anything, he's learned from his uncle Laban how to do it better than when he first showed up. They were two peas in a pod. And so this is what he is doing in Genesis 32 at this point. He is still seeking to, through his own strength, take control of people and situations and circumstance. He is seeking to manipulate Esau. He is trying to control this rather than trusting in God. And God is not going to have any more of that from the one who is going to be the patriarch of his covenant people. And so what happens in Genesis 32, verses 24 through 31? Hosea is talking about, yes, he wrestled with the angel. You remember? The angel of the Lord comes, and we believe that this is one of those pre-incarnate appearances of the second person of the Godhead. We believe that this is Jesus himself, the Son of God, who has come to wrestle with Jacob over his soul and over his spiritual character. And this is what is taking place at this point. He is wrestling with the Lord. And Christ has come to change him. And Christ has come to transform him. And Jacob is doing what? He's fighting back. He's fighting. He is wrestling with Christ. And we say at this point, of course, how absurd a thing to do. But we also have to look at that and say, but how is this possible to do this? How is it possible for Jacob to wrestle with the Lord in this way and not be destroyed? In fact, to ultimately prevail in the wrestling. We're going to define what that meant and what it needs to mean for Israel. But how do we do that? How are we to think about this? At this point, Calvin writes some things that I think are helpful. He says, "Now, when we are said to wrestle with God, and the issue of the contest be such that God leaves the victory to us, we are not then improperly called conquerors, yea, even of God Himself." Sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? But isn't that what happened with Jacob at this point? And so Calvin says, but how? "Because God works wonderfully in His saints so that by His own power He casts down Himself." That is, Christ at this point comes, we might say, in the flesh. "So that by His own power He casts Himself down, and while He wrestles with us, He supplies us with strength by which we are enabled to bear the weight and pressure of the contest. Were God to assail us, what would He find but weakness? If God were to lay siege to us and wrestle us left unto ourselves, what would happen? He would be destroyed in an instant. Okay? Were God to assail us, what would He find but weakness? But when He calls us to the struggle, He at the same time supplies us with the necessary arms. A little bit later He writes this, I am therefore wont, when I speak of the wrestling and of the daily contests with which God exercises the godly, to adduce this similitude that God fights with us with His left hand and defends us with His right hand. Isn't that great? God wrestling with us over the spiritual condition and well-being of our soul. And He wrestles us with His left hand and He gives us strength with His right hand. That is, He assails us in a weak manner, so to speak, and at the same time stretches forth His right hand to defend us. He displays in the latter instance His greater power that we may become victorious in the struggle. This is a great picture and explanation of the grace of God. I have often explained the covenant of God's grace in terms of a relationship where I do this in the Inquirers class, where I say Oliver and I are going to have a relationship, and so it consists of our holding up a board. He holds up his end, I hold up my end. One of us fails, we drop one end of our board, the board comes down, the relationship is severed. But as a matter of grace, in the covenant of grace, God says, I will have a relationship with you, and I am going to hold up both ends. See, that's what Calvin is saying God is doing here, with Jacob. Wrestling with Jacob with his left hand, and then fighting for Jacob with his right hand. It's a wonderful picture of the grace of God. But the issue here then is, what was Jacob after in all of this? Well, Hosea says in verse 4, he wept and sought his favor. And we see that in Genesis 32:26, where Jacob says to Christ, he says to the angel, bless me. And so he was seeking God's favor at this point. And the outcome of that, eventually he gets to this point, and the outcome of that, again, Hosea says that he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. And we know that, of course, from the passage in Genesis as well. That very language is used there again. And so Jacob prevails in this wrestling with Christ. But we say, in what way? In what way does he prevail? Does he prevail in that he receives the blessing of Christ? Well, the answer is certainly yes. In Genesis 32:29, the angel does indeed bless Jacob before he goes. But we have to ask ourselves the question, what was the real nature of that blessing? And what was the real nature of the way in which Jacob prevails in this wrestling? It's in verse 25 of that passage in Genesis 23, where we're told that the angel touches Jacob's hip, you remember? And it is pulled out of its socket. And so what happens at that point? Immediately after that, the angel says, let me go. And he says, no, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. What is happening here? Well, if we were doing a WWE SmackDown wrestling match, which I never watch those things, but you're doing a wrestling match and all of a sudden your hip gets pulled out of its socket and you've been wrestling all night with your quote-unquote opponent, what is going to happen? You lose. You lose. But the Bible says Jacob didn't lose. He actually won, because what Christ did at this point was He showed Jacob in very real ways his absolute weakness and helplessness, putting him in that position even physically, so that the only thing Jacob could do was to cling to Christ. He brought him to that point of helplessness, to where all he could do was to grab on to Christ and hang on with everything that he was worth. And this is why then the angel says, let me go. And Jacob says, no, not until you bless me. This is a spiritual transformation that takes place, of course, at this point in Jacob's life. And as one commentator has written about it, he says, "Thus God teaches the irresistible might of conscious weakness." Did you hear that? There is a spiritual strength, there is a spiritual power that comes to us in our lives when we finally get to that point of the possession of a conscious weakness. What is it that the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10? "When I am weak, then I am strong." He is saying that, of course, in that discussion about his thorn in the flesh, about what God has taught him, that in his weakness, God will manifest His strength and power and authority. But until or unless we get to that point, if we are like Jacob prior to his wrestling at the Jabbok River, his wrestling at this place called Peniel, prior to that, Jacob said, "I can handle this. I can take care of these situations. I can deal with these people and I can get what I want and what I need." But Christ brought Jacob to the point to where he was saw himself for what he really is, completely helpless. And the only possible response to that weakness is to cling to Christ. That's exactly what Paul is saying. That's the very lesson that Paul says he learned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And so here is Jacob who has learned that lesson finally. He has learned it the hard way. What Hosea is saying at this point is that this is the very lesson that Israel and Judah need to learn also. Because they had been trying to manipulate their circumstances. They had been trying to muscle God. They had been trying to deal with God with a character of Jacob pre-Peniel. And what Hosea is saying through all of this is you must become like Jacob. You must see that you are left unto yourself without any strength, and you must cling to Christ. And so Jacob had to learn that lesson. Hosea is saying Israel and Judah need to learn that lesson. And guess what? That's exactly where we are also. We too must learn what Jesus says in John 15:5 when He declares, "Apart from Me, you can do nothing." Beloved, left unto ourselves, we are absolutely helpless and without hope. We must see that once and for all in our lives, so that with a sense of humility and faith and trust in Christ, we cling to Him and refuse to let Him go. Amen. It is the only way to live this thing called the Christian faith. Well, we'll go on next time and look at that third lesson then that comes out of Jacob's life. In the meantime, let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would grant us eyes with which to see these matters that You have placed before us from Your Scriptures. Jacob's character is so often ours also. We think that in our own strength, we can gain our purposes and our heart's desire. Perhaps even dealing in our relationship with You in a superstitious way. As long as I make sure that I have my daily personal quiet time, then You are obligated to make sure that everything goes well in my life. Lord, this is an abuse of our relationship with You. And it is not seeing our relationship founded upon total grace, which is the reality that is found in the gospel. So, Lord, we pray that You would bring each of us to our Peniel also. That if You haven't already, that You would wrestle with us. perhaps wrestling against us with your left hand, wrestling for us with your right hand, doing it all as a matter of grace, bringing us to that sense of sheer helplessness, total weakness, recognizing that without you we can do nothing. So that for the rest of our lives we will cling to you with everything and all the strength that you yourself in grace have given to us. So help us, God, we pray. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all the people of the Lord can say, Amen.